But as we come to the Word of God, we want to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. We'll commence reading at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We'll read down through verse 29. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Let's hear the Word of God. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Amen. Ending our reading there, trusting the Lord will bless us as we turn to it. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer. Let's just give our hearts to the Lord. We come to thee, Father, momentarily again to seek thy face. We pray that it might please thee to take the word and to make it effectual in hearts that are gathered. Thou knowest all thy people and where they are and what they're going through. Encourage them. Thou knowest those that are not saved, not right with thee, and they are blind and they're living life without any thought of eternity and the judgment day and where they stand before God. Even today we pray that they might see life from a different perspective, perhaps for the first time ever, and that the Word of God will come with life-giving power to their hearts. Remember the candidates for baptism. Encourage them today and prepare their hearts as they publicly identify with Jesus Christ and proclaim Him as Lord of their lives. We pray Thou wilt bless us all and fill us with Thy Spirit, giving wisdom, grace, and love to communicate the message of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time we come to a baptism in this church, it is my privilege to preach on the subject, and it is one that is both joyful and solemn. Joyful because it is a very evident reminder of God's mercy to sinners. We should think about that when someone's being baptized, how merciful God is to sinners, and how He has done everything necessary to bring them to Himself so that they might be saved from the wrath which is to come. But it is also solemn because it brings certain obligations upon those being baptized and reminders of obligations to those already baptized. And so there is that twofold aspect at the very least. Our shorter catechism, as Presbyterians, we have substandards. The Bible is the final authority in things of practice and doctrine and so on, but we understand that sometimes it's easier to teach things within a structured format, and so we have confessions and catechisms to help instruct in certain ways, as we read earlier. And in the shorter catechism, question 94, it asks, what is baptism? What is baptism? Some people, they don't like catechisms and so on, and yet I would ask them the question, things like, what is baptism, or who is God? And they would struggle to give a concise biblical answer, but catechisms really instruct us in a concise fashion what the Bible teaches. And so the answer given to the question, what is baptism, is, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Now that's a very brief summary, but the signifying, when one is baptized, it's signifying union with Jesus Christ, our engrafting into Jesus Christ, union with Him, identifying with Him. It's a recognition of what Romans chapter 6 teaches, that when He died, we died in Him, when He rose, we rise in Him. There is a union that the believer enjoys with Jesus Christ. He is joined to Him. And the life that we have, eternal life, saving life, life that guarantees that we are citizens of heaven and going there someday, is drawn from the true vine, Jesus Christ, and we are in union with Him. We partake of the benefits of the covenant of grace. That is the benefits of salvation. We participate in those benefits, what it is to have our sins forgiven and be adopted into the family of God and so on and so forth. And then our engagement to be the Lord's. Baptism also shows our engagement to be the Lord's. And various other baptisms, I've dealt with various other things. Today I want to focus upon this idea of our engagement to be the Lord's. When these individuals will be baptized, there's a number of things that are being conveyed to you very clearly and to them as well. When they're baptized, first, these individuals will declare their union with Christ, as we've already said, as outlined in the answer to the catechism. They will declare their union with Christ. This is the primary message of baptism. Sometimes people get confused about what baptism is. They see primarily baptism is, I'm declaring I'm a Christian. No, that's not what it primarily is. That's part of what it is, of course. Being baptized is a declaration that I am Christian. But it is subordinate to, it is under, it is less significant than an identification of union with Jesus Christ. That's the primary teaching of baptism. Union with Him, joined to Him, belonging to Him, as we've already discussed briefly. So they're declaring that. Whenever these four individuals will come forward, they're saying, I am in union with Jesus Christ. They're also declaring their need for cleansing. They're saying that they need to be cleansed, to be washed. Baptism signifies that as well. It's part of the benefits that we receive by being Christians, that washing away of our sins. And the individuals who are being baptized are going to declare that. They're saying that by the symbol of water, not that water washes away sin, but by the symbol of that, is speaking of washing, of cleansing. And they're declaring, first, they need to be cleansed, and secondly, they have been cleansed and are continuing to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's declared as well. Thirdly, these individuals will declare that they belong to Jesus Christ. By public baptism, they will show their allegiance to Jesus Christ, that they're under His lordship, and they joyfully embrace the obligation to live for Him. Now, they don't live for Him perfectly. None of us do. But they're stating publicly, I wish to live for Jesus Christ. Given the fact that He has washed away my sins, that He died upon the cross, and He rose again from the dead for my benefit and for my good, both in time as well as in eternity. Therefore, certainly, I will live for Him. Why would I not? And it's this third aspect, as I've said, I wish to focus upon this morning, to give what is normally given the greatest attention, but I haven't given much attention to it in the past. I want to give attention to this aspect that, yes, we are identified with Jesus Christ in union with Him, but there's also a declaration of our engagement to be the Lord's. I am saying I belong to Him. Those of you who have come today because you've been invited, someone who's being baptized today encouraged you to come along, that's what they're wanting to declare to you. They're wanting to say publicly, I belong to Jesus Christ. I want to serve Him all the days of my life. And so this aspect of personal commitment, if we use that term, personal commitment will be on display. And I want to think about it here from the passage that we have turned to. Our catechism uses that phrase, our engagement to be the Lord's. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have given to us Moses and his engagement to be the Lord's. It's very kind of concisely outlined for us. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard about Moses, and I don't know whether you've watched Disney movies or anything about Moses. I don't know what you know about Moses, but Moses is one of the most significant characters in all of human history. And he is one of the most well-known characters throughout the nations of the world in every age. And Moses was a man of God. Wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man of God, a significant character that God used in a real evident way to lead a nation out of their bondage and captivity. Under God, they got freedom and were set free and on the brink of entering into their own land and their own place where God would have for them. But Moses had a time when he was born in a time of persecution, a time when the Pharaoh had declared that all the sons of the Hebrews should be slaughtered in infancy. That's the time he was born into. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Those are difficult times. Not unusual. Various times in history we'll find tremendous activity toward those that are trying to kill off what might be a cultivated community that would stand against the prevailing ideology of the day. And so you have the same with Herod, of course, when Jesus was born, and another king is born, and he feels the threat of the messianic king who has been born. And again, he kills all the boys under the age of 2 to try and make sure he has eradicated the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course he fails to do. So Moses is a significant character. We're not going to get into his life, excepting looking at what the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 reveals to us concerning him and his engagement to be the Lord's. That's the focus. Moses is saying, I belong to the Lord. And he is an example for every one of us here, those who are being baptized particularly, but all of us who are believers. What Moses teaches us is significant. And I want to look at this with you then. Moses' engagement to be the Lord's. First, notice Moses' engagement to be the Lord's meant he ditched the world. He ditched the world. If you look at verse 24, you will see it begins, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, that is, when he comes to maturity, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you look at the life of Moses, you'll see it falls into three distinct parts of 40 years. And what we have in view here is what happened within the context of the first 40 years. He was set free from the judgment that was coming upon other boys by his parents hiding him in the river, and he was picked up by the royalty and was placed within the royal confines of the home and raised like royalty within the home. All the benefits of the education, the money, and all that that would purchase for individuals. Moses had a very privileged upbringing. He could not have asked for one, at least as far as this earth is concerned and what material blessings in life can offer. Moses couldn't have asked for more. He was born into the home of a billionaire. But we are told at the close of his 40 years that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and so on. He refused, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt and so on. What's it saying here? Moses came to a point in his life where he made a decision. A decision to live a completely different life than the life that he had been living prior to that. He decides to live life a different way, on different terms, for a different purpose. And if we understand what is being said here, really, the verb refused, if you look at verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that hinges all that comes after in verses 25 and 26. There's a refusal here. There is a turning away from something and a turning onto something else. In these verses, you'll note a few things of what he ditches with regard to the world. First, he ditches his worldly past. He renounces everything he knew prior. All that he knew before, he renounces that. He gives it up. This is part and parcel of Christian living. It wasn't unique to Moses. Everyone who has ever been baptized, if they're truly born of the Spirit, a child of God, and they understand the significance of what they're doing, what they're saying is that I am saying goodbye to an old life, or at least to another life that's available to me. Sometimes children are saved, they become Christians. They've never really lived in the world, if we use that term. They never really lived out sowing their wild oats, or use terms like that. They lived on their own terms. They came to Jesus Christ early in life, and they were preserved from that kind of a life. But many of us, we come later. We come at another season of life. And what it requires is a turning from another life and turning on to a new life. There is no such thing as being a Christian without this. Jesus taught in many places, which I will not spend time turning to this morning, about the idea of dying to yourself. And this idea of he that saves his life will lose it, but who loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And what he's saying there is that the mind of the true disciple of Jesus Christ turns from that which naturally we're inclined to follow. What are we naturally inclined to follow? Well, our own desires. There may be some variation there with regard to each of us. Some will be more inclined toward money. Some will be more inclined toward an Epicurean life, that is, a life that's just seen out in experiencing satisfying their own carnal desires. And those carnal desires may be seen in different ways, lust and so on and so forth. But we're all coming from an old life. Every single Christian has to ditch the old life we term the world. And that's what Moses had to do. For him, the world was Egypt, and he had to turn from that and turn on to Jesus Christ. Sometimes within the church, people have this idea that, well, you know, we're in the world, and we should try to redeem the world in a certain way and find what's good about it and get involved with that. Well, I don't believe in being an isolationist at all. I don't believe in monasticism, that we should isolate ourselves and shut ourselves away, and that leads to more piety. No, you're going to bring all sins that are out there, you're going to bring them into the monastery in your own heart, as history will prove. But at the same time, there is a distinction between the Christian and those who aren't Christian. There is a distinction. There has to be a distinction. We live by a completely different mind frame. James says in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now I want the candidates for baptism to keep that in mind. I want every Christian to keep that in mind, having been baptized perhaps, and have given your allegiance to Christ. If you're found as a friend of the world this morning, rather than a friend of Christ, it's not according to God's will. We are called to renounce, refuse, and ditch that which is an offense to God. That's what Moses did. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to continue on in the life that he had as an Egyptian. He essentially was Egyptian, at least in the outward form. He was a Hebrew, of course. But everything he had known, his appearance, he looked like an Egyptian, in a certain least as far as how he would have dressed. His speech, his learning, all of that was Egyptian. Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 says he was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt, not in the wisdom of the Hebrews, though of course he would have been familiar with that as well. But he had to renounce this. He ditched Egypt. He gave it up. So he gives up his worldly past. He also gives up his worldly benefits. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and so on. I think there's an implication here of what was intended for Moses, at least in part, that he felt he must refuse. Some will debate this, but at least there is the possibility that Moses was in line for the throne of Egypt. Possible. And if that is the case, he was turning away from the seat of all earthly power in the world at that time. He could have desired no higher office. And some might be inclined to think, well, Moses, if that was possible for you, how much good could you have done, how much you could have accomplished if you'd have carried on in that career, gained the principal seat of power in Egypt, and then influence Egypt that way? Well, at times there may be an argument for that. But Moses was called to another work. He was called to refuse that kind of glory. A bit like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus refused earthly glory. After feeding the 5,000, we read in John chapter 6 that they desired to make him king, to raise him up as a king. And he refused that. He went away from that. He was not interested in that office at that time as far as they saw it. There needs to be a refusal of things that God has not called us to. Of course, it says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now you think about that. Can you imagine? No, we can't imagine. Some archaeology has given insight into the extent of the treasures in Egypt. And I'm quite sure it's only a fraction of the treasures that Egypt has had in the past. What has been uncovered and found, whether it be Tutankhamun or other things that have been found, the gold and the wealth, the insane wealth, and the treasures in Egypt were at hand for Moses. Moses, if you want all that the world can offer monetarily, financially, it's there for you. And he turned away from it. He turned away, esteeming the reproach of Christ, we'll look at that in just a second, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There was riches available to him. There were worldly benefits, that's the point, that he removed himself from, that he wasn't interested in because it conflicted with what God had called him to. Whenever we stand out to identify with Jesus Christ, sometimes we'll suffer. We're not going to fiddle our tax books like others do in order to gain more temporary wealth. We're not going to do that. That's deceitful, sinful. And while there may be taxes that aren't biblical, that aren't good, that we would oppose, yet at the same time we submit ourselves to the powers and we accept the fact that we are to pay those things. There are other aspects, of course, as well. Other things that are available. Things with regard to the Christian life. The Christian says, when I marry, I will give myself to this person. The world out there, they pick up and drop off relationships as they see fit. They never think for a moment about the fact they're rebelling against God. Never think for a moment about what God's law says. They just think about themselves. And the Christian, they're going to not follow that path. They're going to be separate. They're going to be distinct. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 would teach. You see, the world is against, this is why the world is against Christians. We're different. We are different. We are. Not different in the sense of being deliberately odd. You don't try and draw attention to yourself in a certain sense that you want to say, I'm... It's character. It's character. The distinction of the Christian is a matter of character and what they value. Now, others may value similar things. There are people who aren't Christian that value the life of the unborn. And they're against abortion. They're not Christians, but they're against abortion. They have a similar mindset as a Christian would have. But all Christians are in support of the unborn and would be against the slaughter of those in the womb. They would be against that. All Christians. You can't be a Christian and support those things. You can't have the ideology of the world. You can't be adopting the sense of the woman's right to choose when it militates against the life of another human being. Can't be supporting that. So we have different opinions and we will be mocked. The four that will be baptized today, if they haven't already, at some time in their life, they will be mocked. They will be mocked in their work for being Christians and the certain views that they hold. If discussion arises around the lunchtime at work, they will be mocked at times for their attendance even at church on a Sunday instead of doing other things. They will be mocked, such as the society in which we live. Go back 50, 60 years, people didn't mock those things. They just accepted it as part of the culture. But now it's up for mock. Everything's up for mockery. Just mock the Christian left, right, and center about every single thing that your grandparents understood was just, that's what's to be expected. What marriage looks like, what human relationships look like, everything else that distorts God's purpose for men is a distortion and not to be supported. But the Christian now will be mocked for it. He will be persecuted for it. He will be attacked. Well, so it would have been back in those days to say, I'm going to follow God, as it was for Moses, and leave Egypt. I'm going to esteem suffering with Jesus Christ as more precious than the wealth of the world. That doesn't make sense, does it? If you're not a Christian here this morning, that won't make much sense to you. I understand that. I've been there. I'm quite sure 17 years ago, when I wasn't a Christian, I would have sat and heard someone say that someone would value to suffer as a Christian is better than have all the wealth that the world can offer. You say, well, what kind of crazy person would do that? Well, Christians are a little bit crazy, I guess, in a certain sense, as far as the world understands. But at the same time, they're not crazy. Moses, you see, could see beyond the present, and that's what most people in the world are unable to do, or unwilling to do. It's about the satisfaction of now. It's the McDonald's age. It's instant, or it's not welcome. It's about satisfying the desires of the here and now. Just follow your heart. Well, my heart might be leading one way today and leading another way tomorrow. And so it is. You see people, one day they're going after one thing, the next day they're going after another thing. And you see people and they don't know what they want. Just following their heart. We'll see where that will get you. But the point, I think, at least in part, that you can see from the life of Moses was it was impossible to be neutral, wasn't it? It was impossible to be neutral. It was impossible to be identified with Jesus Christ and harness all that the world was offering. That was impossible. Now, people will try to do that. Professing Christians will try to do that. They will try to identify with Jesus Christ and harness all the benefits of the world. This is called hypocrisy. And it's in the church. It's always been in the church. Judas Iscariot tried to do it. He tried to do it. He followed along with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years. And all the while, he was a thief. He was the treasurer of all the collection that people would give to Jesus and to the disciples to help support them in their ministry. He looked after the bag and he stole from it. He was a hypocrite. He walked around and he preached and he told people about Jesus Christ and he acted like a follower of Jesus Christ in all the external form, everything expected of him. But he clamored after the world and he wanted the wealth and he wanted the money and he wanted that for himself. He was a hypocrite. And he died a hypocrite. And he went to hell. That's where hypocrites go. Of course, some people say today, they have this idea, the church is full of hypocrites. Look, there are many hypocrites in the church. There always have been. There always will be. In a certain sense, every sincere Christian is a hypocrite. Because he is unable to live up to the very light that he has himself. Though he cries out to God on a daily basis for more strength to be more consistent as God calls him to live the Christian life. These individuals that will be baptized today are going to find out, as they already have, no doubt, in their Christian life, that it's hard to be consistent all the time. But there's an overt hypocrisy. An overt hypocrisy. Where someone is saying, I am this, and all the while there's something completely different. That's in the church. That's in every church. It's always been in every church. And yet you go to people and they will say, the church is full of hypocrites. I will say, yes, it is. I do my best to preach in such a way that those hypocrites will feel very uncomfortable hearing the word of God. But inevitably they will be there. And God knows them that are his. And he understands exactly who they are. And he will deal with them in the last day. Matthew chapter 13 talks about what will happen to them. But don't let that keep you back. Don't let that be a barrier of a hindrance of coming to an understanding of sins forgiven and the joy of knowing you have peace with God. Just because they're hypocrites doesn't mean to say that we should say, I'm not going to go down that path because it's full of hypocrites. Well, if it's a good path and a right path, though it be trodden down with many hypocrites, it's still the path you're meant to go. Don't follow them down into the bypass hypocrisy places, but follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that he loves sinners. He gave himself to die for sinners. If you see yourself that way, he gave himself in such a fashion that you can be saved today and you can know your sins forgiven. Moses gave up these things, worldly past, worldly benefits, even worldly relationships. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be identified as a son of Egypt. And as perhaps heir to the throne, wasn't willing to take that. Well, this is what it is to be a Christian, to be identified with Christ, to say, here's my engagement to be the Lord's. This is it in part. There's a ditching of the world. But Moses' engagement, secondly, to be the Lord's, or secondly, Moses' engagement to be the Lord's, gave him a different people as well, a different people. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So you see a contrast here between the people of God and the pleasures of sin. You might say the people of God and the people of Egypt or the people of the world, but that's not what it says. It's the people of God and the pleasures of sin. And there's meant to be a distinction there, you see, meant to be. There's meant to be the people of God who aren't after the pleasures of sin. We talked about it in sanctification in the larger catechism this morning. That there isn't to be this antinomian, anti being against, and nomian coming from the Greek word nomos, which means law, against the law. We're not to be against the law. There is a certain standard for the Christian life. He is not to just freely enter into sin and accept a sinful lifestyle and accept sin within his own heart. He is to repudiate it. He is to walk away from it. And here's the contrast. You have the people of God and the pleasures of sin. And the world are after the pleasures of sin. It manifests itself in all sorts of ways, even religiously. Even religiously it manifests itself. But the people of God are different. They are different. When you're baptized, what are you saying? You're identifying with Jesus Christ, aren't you? But by identifying with Jesus Christ, you're identifying with all of his followers as well. Inevitably. This is why you can't stay at home. You can't do church at home on your own. You can't do that. I identify with Jesus Christ. Well, you know what's left of Jesus on the earth? His body. Mystical body. His people. If you're not among them, there's something broken in your Christianity. There's something seriously broken. You have to identify with the body. You have to be with other people who say they're the people of God. They're Christians. Yes, again, as we've said, there may be hypocrites amongst them, but you find the best, sincere people that you can find. They'll not be perfect. And if you find a perfect church, as often has been said, don't join it, because it will no longer be perfect. But you find the people of God. You identify with them. This is what Moses did. Choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, what are you doing? You're going to identify with a people that are hated and despised throughout all the earth. And those very people are actually going to turn on you at times as well, many of them. It'd be a whole lot easier if you just stayed in Egypt. But Moses couldn't do that. Moses could not do that. He identifies with a different people. The church is a different people. Think of what Paul writes. This is just one passage among many. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. What does he say to that church in Corinth, that big city there 2,000 years ago that had lots of corrupt things going on? And he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's asking that question. Do you not understand? Of course you understand. Those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Yes, homosexuality was present 2,000 years ago and has been for thousands of years prior to that. These individuals were there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. People who engage in that kind of living, whatever it be, idolatry, fornication, adultery, all sorts of things, theft, covetous, those who practice such things and continue to practice them without any thought about it, they're not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. Then they may be in the church, but they're not going to heaven. And those in Corinth had been delivered. They had been changed. Such were some of them, but they had been washed. And so Christians are to be different. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. James 1:15, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Death is the product of a sinful life. It's not therefore something for the Christian. Sin is the common enemy among the people of God. It's essentially standing with a common friend, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And let me just underscore something for those here today that live your own life and you're not a Christian, you're doing life whatever way you think, right? The pleasure of sin is for a season. It's for a time. It's a short time. When you're young, it seems like a long time. Think of it. Think of the 20-year-old. I was 19 when I became a Christian. Let's say you live to 70 years of age. 50 years living the Christian life. That's a long time. in the scheme of things, at least percentage-wise with regard to your life. You might say, all those 50 years as an adult, being a Christian, why don't you give yourself to sin and to the world and just do what you want to do and follow your heart? Because as everyone who has reached 70 years of age understands, those 50 years, they're gone in a moment. And you look back and you wonder, where did my life go? Did I go through my adult years serving only myself? Is that what I did? Did I have to lie on my deathbed facing eternity thinking, you selfish brat, you lived your entire life for yourself? What fruit is there in that? Such people will have a very sorry end, a regretful end, regardless of all the nice things people will say about them at their funeral. We are to identify with the people of God. I do not ever read of someone who gave their life to Jesus Christ amongst his body and regretted that life. I haven't read it. It may exist, but I doubt I would be very much persuaded by their arguments. It's worth it to serve the Lord. Moses, that's what he thought. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And when you're baptized today, you individuals being baptized, when you're baptized today, you're choosing that. We don't know what the future holds for the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't. We have no idea. Canada, from the top down, is becoming more overtly militant against genuine Christian people. Now, if you're a Christian who says all religions lead to God, you'll be fine. You'll be quite okay. There'll be no persecution against you because, well, you don't really believe anything. Really. But if you're a Christian who says, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That he exclusively outlines the only way to God is through himself. The only way to heaven is through himself. The only true path of religious practice and experience is through Jesus Christ. When you take that and you say, that's what Jesus said, and I will believe that, even though I work with a Muslim, or work with a Jew, or work with whoever, or work with an atheist who's doing the best that he can and thinks that at the end, having done his best, if he is judged by God, though he didn't believe in God, well, he has tried to treat others how he would like to be treated, and he's going to be weighed in the balance, and he'll be okay, because his good will outweigh the bad. That was my backup plan. As an unbeliever, that was my backup plan. I denied the existence of God, but I had a backup plan. I'll treat people the way my mother taught me to treat them. I'll treat people with respect. And if God is real and there's a judgment, well, I should be okay. How self-deceived. The same people, of course, lying, fornicating, doing all sorts of things that show that you're not truly a child and a citizen of heaven. A different people, baptized to be with a different body, a different community. Thirdly and finally, Moses' engagement to be the Lord's made him delight in Christ. It made him delight in Jesus Christ. Let's read again from verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He esteemed. In other words, he gave serious thought to it, didn't he? He gave serious thought to it. He thought about it and he esteemed. And this was his conclusion. His conclusion was, it's better to be with Christ and suffer as a Christian than it is to have all that the world has to offer and enjoy life as we find it. I'm going to tell you something now. Whether you believe it or not doesn't make it true or false. But I believe it to be true. The worst life in Christ or as a Christian is better than the best life outside of Christ or as a non-Christian. The worst life as a Christian, whatever that might be to you or anyone else, is better than the best life this world has to offer. What is this little moment in time, you know, when they finally put you in the ground? The marker of your life will be a dash between two dates. That's it. That might be all the story that's written of you. A dash between two dates. He was born in 1956, died 2027. That's it. A dash between those two dates. That's your life. It's just a short time. It's so short. And then you have the gaping eternity before you. Yes, you do. You might tell yourself it's not, but you do. You see, the entire world, the entire creation, every creature under heaven, they have no thought of the eternal. None. None. All those evolved creatures, not one considers life beyond the grave, as it were. All they have is the dash. They are wired only to consider here and now. But here's man philosophizing, writing poetry, songs, considering, pondering the eternity for the entirety of human existence. And he can't run from it. He can't run from it. Even when he tries to, the greatest stories have the aspect of eternity in them. Everything. We understand that it doesn't end here. It's the fool. It's those who haven't given real consideration to it that deny the reality of eternity. Are those who are trying to silence that voice of the possibility of a judgment after death. But it is real. It's as real as you're sitting here now. And the Christian, Moses esteemed the little reproach of Christ here in this life greater riches than 70 years with all the wealth of the world. Dear Christian, baptized Christian here this morning, I hope you understand this. I hope you've said goodbye to the world. Those being baptized today, that's what you're doing. You're saying goodbye. You're saying, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. I will take the reproach of Christ. If the government comes in and tries to oppose my religious liberty as a Christian, and God's people are huddling, we've been doing it in Bible class, looking at some of the persecution in Scotland and the suffering of people there in a bygone era, some of which perhaps just their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren came to these shores. They suffered, and they wouldn't relent on one issue, on essentially one issue. The king says, I'm the head of the church. And they said, no, Jesus Christ is. And you can chase us over mountain, over valley, over hill. Kill us if you wish. But we will not relent or give up. We will die. We will put our blood into this soil. Because we follow Christ and the earthly king. That's what you do. You follow Christ. Maybe the question arises as we close among some here this morning. Why? Why bother? Why identify with Jesus Christ? Is it not just religion to make you feel good when you come to death? My, you need an education if that's the way you think. No, it's much more serious than that. You know, the great problem of our day, one of the great problems of our day, is people don't know themselves. They don't know themselves. Philosophers would tell you a part of understanding anything is know thyself. It's ingrained even without Christianity. There's an understanding that man needs to understand himself. And that's what the Bible does. It helps you understand yourself. That's what Christians grasp. They understand themselves. And if you're here this morning and you don't understand why someone would be baptized in the name of the triune God and identify with being a Christian, if you don't understand that, it's because you don't know yourself. What do I mean? Very simply this. When you know yourself, fundamentally you understand, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I have absolutely no hope. If there is an eternity and I stand before God, I stand before the judge of all the earth, I'm guilty. I am guilty. What are you going to do if you're guilty? What are you going to do? No lawyers you hire will help you on the day of judgment. None. Except one. His name is Jesus Christ. You know what he does on the day of eternity, on the day of judgment? You know what he does? He proves your innocence. He proves your innocence. How does he do that? Because he says, on the cross, I shed my blood to wash away their sins. Their sins are gone. The account is wiped clean. There's no argument to send them to hell. It's all gone. All their sins, though they're many, are washed away. As the psalmist put it, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He has blotted them out as a thick cloud. And so the individuals who come today and they say, I identify with Jesus Christ, are saying this, I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I am washed. And the only person who could do that was Jesus Christ. And in response, I identify with him. I identify with him. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. And I trust that those who come forward today will know the joy afresh of their sins being forgiven, even as they experience the waters of baptism over themselves. May the Lord bless his word to us.